Please turn in your Bibles to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. That's where we'll be this morning as we continue our study through the Gospel of John. John chapter 3, one of the most powerful and familiar chapters of Scripture. Pause for a moment with one more word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful for your word. Lord, it enlightens us, it teaches us, it tells us about ourselves and about you and our need for you. Lord, it teaches us how to live pure and holy lives. It challenges us to be more and more like your Son, Jesus Christ. It corrects us when we do wrong. It rebukes us. And it directs us in the right path. And Lord, we're so thankful for it. I pray, Lord, that you would give me clarity of speech as I work through this passage of your holy word so that it may be accurately and faithfully communicated. And Lord, I pray that as we listen to it, that it would fall on ears and hearts ready to hear and eager to obey what you have to say. Lord, we just thank you again for this time together and the opportunity to freely study your word. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So while I was preparing for this particular passage of Scripture, I came across a delightful and likely fictitious story, but I think it summarizes sort of what we're about to see in the interaction between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ. There was a president of a prestigious university who was shopping during the Christmas season, and he happened to pass by a Salvation Army volunteer standing next to the bucket, ringing the bell. And as he paused to make a donation, the woman volunteer asked this prestigious educator, "Sir, are you saved?" And when he replied that he supposed he was, she wasn't satisfied, so she pressed the matter further. "I mean, have you ever given your life to the Lord?" she said. Well, at this point, the president enlightened this persistent woman concerning his identity. He said, "Madam, I am the president of such and such university, and as such, I am also the president of its school of theology." And the lady considered this response for a moment and thought about it and then replied, "Well, it doesn't matter where you've been or what you are, you can still be saved." And I think that what we're going to see here when Jesus talks to Nicodemus is a similar interaction. One of the most quoted chapters of Scripture because it contains the core command, "You must be born again." It also contains the Bible message in a nutshell in John 3:16. So let's meet the man who inspires these quotes from Jesus that have led unbelievers to faith for 2,000 years. Nick comes to Jesus in the night. John chapter 3, verse 1. "Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, 'Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these miracles or signs that you do unless God is with him.' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God.'" Wow. Now here is a Pharisee, a religious leader, described in impressive terms as a ruler of the Jews, coming to see Jesus. Here's a man at the top of his craft, the cream of the Judaism crop, an influential expert who instructs others, probably manages lower level leaders within the synagogue. I mean, he is a mover and a shaker. For him to admit that he has reservations about the efficacy of his faith or to publicly add his voice to the speculation that maybe this hillbilly prophet from Nazareth is from God would have sent shockwaves through the religious establishment. It would have been devastating to the religious community. He might even lose his high and lofty position if he shows this interest or this validation of who Jesus is. So, and you've got to remember that at this point, Jesus is a troublemaker, right? He's come in, he's cleansed the temple, he's stirred up all kinds of dust, and the religious establishment is not happy with him. He's not part of them. He's been extremely critical of them and will continue to be. He has nothing but harsh words to say to the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Sanhedrin. And if what Jesus is preaching is true, then everything that Nicodemus believes as part of his Pharisaical observance of religion, as part of the Judaism that he has been espousing and teaching, if everything that Jesus has to preach and say is true, then what Nicodemus believes and is doing is worthless. That's devastating. It may even be counterproductive to getting himself and his followers into heaven, because he's preaching something totally different than what Jesus is preaching. But yet Nicodemus recognizes that Jesus is different. There is something supernatural going on here. He is doing things that no one else can do. Here is Nicodemus at the top of his craft. He's never performed any miracles. He works with peers equally prestigious. They've never performed any miracles. And yet this guy from Nazareth shows up on the scene, starts teaching and preaching and performing miracles. He's been among the religious elite, and yet this carpenter's son from Nazareth demonstrates more of God than any credentialed peer he has worked with in his many years. He's compelled, he's interested, and he's investigating. And notice that as he comes to Jesus, he is not rude, he is not confrontational, he is not disrespectful like the Pharisees in their public skepticism and their animosity toward Jesus. Nicodemus is very different. He addresses him as Rabbi. He says, Rabbi, teacher. It's a title of respect and submission. If you are the teacher, then I am the what? The student. I'm here to learn. I want to sit under you. So I call you Rabbi. Some think that Nicodemus is here as a spy, because he doesn't say, I believe. He says, we believe, we recognize, we think. We know that you have come from God. So who is the we? I think that what Nicodemus is expressing here is the general consensus among his peers that when they're in the corner of the office and the boss isn't listening and they're just talking amongst themselves about things, they're going, there could be something here. You know what I mean? I believe there are others within the shadows of the synagogue who are saying that this hillbilly prophet may be from God. Most religious leaders will eventually publicly reject that notion because Jesus is too much of a threat to their positions and prestige. But when Jesus lands on the scene, their initial honest assessment and reaction has to be, whoa, this guy is saying some amazing things at a much higher level than we have ever contemplated. And he's performing miracles that could only come through the power of God. So I think that Nicodemus is not there as a spy. I believe he is there in all sincerity. He wants to learn more, but he's afraid of his peers. He's afraid of losing his position, so he comes to Jesus by night. Nick refers to Jesus not only as teacher, or refers to him not only as teacher. He doesn't call him Savior. He doesn't call him Messiah. He doesn't call him prophet. And that's okay, because he knows what he knows at this time. And he is in the hunt. He's investigating. This is not a criticism. I just think he recognizes in Jesus there is something unique and divine here, and he's not sure exactly what it is. So he calls Jesus teacher. He's trying to figure him out. Nicodemus comes to him. He's got his ethnic heritage. He's got his long history of faithfulness to his religion. He's got his prestigious leadership position. But I don't think he's looking for salvation. I think he feels pretty comfortable that with all of these credentials, he's okay. So I don't think he's looking for salvation, but he's looking for instruction. He's looking for enlightenment. He wants to be taught. This guy's got some advanced knowledge of the scriptures, and there's something unique about him, and he wants to learn. He wants to find out more. I love the interaction. Dennis, find it in your heart to, let's do a little role play here. I want you to understand what's going on. Dennis, find it in your heart to say something nice about me. Go ahead. Say something nice.
Mike Malin, the guy?
Yes.
A very, very good friend, I can
Dennis, except a man be born again, he will not see the kingdom of God. Are you aware of that?
Yes, I am.
I mean, what? Yeah. Nicodemus walks in and says, Rabbi, teacher, we know, you know, that you are sent by God. We know you've come from God as a teacher. No one could do these miracles unless God is with him. And Jesus turns to him and says, not hello, hi, how are you? Nice to meet you. Honored to have you here. He says, truly, truly, verily, verily, take this to the bank. This is important. I say to you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Wow. What do you think's going on there? Why would he do that? What is Jesus trying to say? I believe that in one sentence, what Jesus is saying is that the fact that you are a son of Abraham, a Jew, in the grand scheme of things is of no value. The fact that you are religious is of no value. The fact that you do good works is of no value. The fact that you are in ministry is of no value. The fact that you're a member of the Sanhedrin and a leader of others is of no value. You cannot and will not see the kingdom of God unless you are born again. Apparently, time was of the essence, and he cut right to the heart of things, right to the chase, and confronts Nicodemus with this eternal truth. Now, we have the benefit of knowing what it means to be born again. It's a core tenet of our faith. We've been hearing about this as long as we've been going to church, to a Baptist church, at least. We sometimes get mocked because of the prominence we place on the doctrine of being born again, don't we? Sometimes they make fun of us. But we ought not to be ashamed. We lift up the message, you must be born again, because Jesus lifts up the message, and Nicodemus is a little confused by it. He's the first one to hear it. So let's give him some slack. Give him a break, right? Nicodemus is confused. He doesn't get it. So Nicodemus, verse 4, turns to Jesus and says, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? And Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So Nicodemus is scratching his head. He takes Jesus literally and says, what are you talking about? A man cannot crawl back into his mother's womb and pass through the birth canal again. You talk about labor pains. Yeah, no, that's a non-starter. There's not a single person going for this idea. This is not going to happen. That option is off the table. And Nicodemus knows that that's absurd and that there has to be something more to what Jesus is trying to say. And Jesus explains. He says, we have a physical birth and we have a spiritual birth. First time you're born of water. The water breaks, the baby's born. The second time you are born spiritually. There's a spiritual birth. Repentance and faith, belief and confession, and the gift of the Spirit is received when you are born again or born from above. Born of the flesh, you're just flesh. But wait a minute. Wait a minute. Born of the flesh is important to me. Because I was born of the flesh, I am a son of Abraham, who comes from a son of Abraham, who comes from a son of Abraham, who comes from a son of Abraham. Therefore, God's chosen people, thank you and good night. And Jesus says, wrong. Born of the flesh, of no value. Ethnically, yes, you are a Jew. Spiritually, there is no value in your Judaism. And that's what the book of Galatians is about. Paul says, understand then that those who have faith are the children of Abraham. Being a child of Abraham is not an ethnic or physical or genealogical thing. It is a spiritual thing. You have to follow Abraham's example as described in Romans 4. Abraham believed God and it was what? Counted to him as righteousness. That's a child of Abraham. If you want to be a real child of Abraham, you don't automatically get that as a byproduct of who your parents and grandparents and great-grandparents were. You only get that honor if you put your faith in the Messiah And guess what, Nicodemus? You're looking at it. Verse 7, Jesus goes on and he says, "Do not be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." I can just picture Nicodemus sitting there with his mouth hanging open and his brow all furrowed. Boy, this is more than I bargained for. Jesus says, don't just sit there amazed, astounded. Don't just sit there in disbelief that I said this to you. Even you, Bishop Big Shot, even you need to be born again. Being born again, as we know, is both the easiest thing in the world and the hardest thing in the world, isn't it? It is the easiest because there is simply nothing you have to do to earn this rebirth. The Bible says there is nothing you can do to earn this gift, to be born again. All you have to do is simply admit to yourself that you're a sinner. The Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Believe that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of God who paid the high price for your sins by his death on the cross. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And then confess your sin and ask Jesus to save you from the condemnation of hell. Romans says, if you will confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. It is as simple as that. It's very easy. But it's also very hard, isn't it? It's very hard because it requires humility. It requires admitting that you can't get there on your own strength, power, and credentials, that you are not good enough, that you are not moral enough. It requires, in addition to that, a brokenheartedness over your sin, a realization that you're corrupt from the inside out. That's our human / sin nature. That's what we are. It requires submitting to Jesus as an authority, as Lord. And that is a very, very difficult thing for proud people to do, especially religiously proud people to do, right? Sometimes I wonder if it is easier to lead the broken down alcoholic atheist to Christ or the church going nice deacon so-and-so from such and such bigwig church to Christ, right? For these very reasons. Jesus looks at this man of all of these high credentials, all of these titles, all of this experience, all of this adoration, and says, you missed the boat. What you think is getting you to heaven ain't getting you there. You must be born again. Simple as that. We'll wrap up this passage next time, but I think it's interesting that John leaves us hanging in chapter 3. We are not told at the end of the discussion whether or not Nicodemus accepted Christ himself and was indeed born again. But I want to leave you with a happy ending. It's Christmas time, so let's leave you with a happy ending, right? I want you to turn with me to John 19, which recounts the scourging and crucifixion of Jesus. John 19. Look with me at John chapter 19, toward the end of the book. This is the end of Jesus' ministry. He is being scourged. He's placed on the cross. After he breathes his last, look what happens in chapter 19, verse 38. And after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, besought Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him leave to do so. He came therefore and took the body of Jesus, and there came also Nicodemus, which at the first came to Jesus by night, and brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pound weight. Then took they the body of Jesus and wound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the manner of the Jews to bury. So the happy ending is that Nicodemus did indeed come out of the shadows. He came out of hiding and he publicly displayed his faith in and his allegiance to Jesus Christ. It took a while, but he and Joseph of Arimathea, which the Bible calls a secret disciple, finally went public. And I'm sure that that was quite shocking to those in the religious establishment. But they finally went public. They found the courage to do so and to be an encouragement to generations to come. My message for you this morning, based on this portion of this account, is simply this. If you are religious and pious and moral, if you are in a high position in a church somewhere, if you are a bishop, a deacon, a pastor, whatever, but you have never been born again, you're missing the boat. You're not going to see heaven. You're not going to spend eternity with Jesus, eternity with God on the streets of gold. It's not going to happen. So you need to pause for a moment and ask yourself, what am I waiting for? Why am I trying to get there on my own strength and on my own merit? If it were possible to do so, then there would have been no reason for Jesus to have come in the first place and died for you and for me. He could have just shouted down from heaven, "Work harder!" It's not how it works. So if you are religious and pious and moral, but you've never been born again, today is the day. As C.S. Lewis said, now, today, this moment is our chance to choose the right side. God is holding back to give us that chance. It will not last forever. We must take it or leave it. What is your decision? And secondly, if you are a believer, if you have been born again, but you're lurking in the shadows, you're in the Lord's army, as they jokingly say in the Secret Service, it's time to come out. It's time to come out and be public, to be open, not to be obnoxious, not to be in people's face, but to simply step out into the light, to share your faith, and to be an example and an encouragement to others. Nicodemus was that. We can be too. There are too many around us who need to know this pivotal message of Scripture, the very first and main thing that Jesus teaches to Nicodemus, and that is that you must be born again. Let's pray.